Tape recorded message number TL-398. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 64. We will resume our studies where we left off in the last lesson. We are coming near to the end of the book of Isaiah. I would like to be able to finish it up on this tape. And so I will try not to digress, but we'll give this time mostly to a Bible reading. We have the prayer of Isaiah in 64. He is praying. And it was in the fifth verse we noticed that he said, we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. The translation here is very difficult. And the scholars who have dealt with the Hebrew do not seem to have been able to do very much with it. But as we go on, we get further confession of Isaiah as he confesses the sins of the people of whom he was God's prophet. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is none that calleth upon thy name. And that was the tragedy of Isaiah's day, that there was none that called upon his name, and even not even one man that would stir himself up to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But he declares, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are the clay. Thou art the potter, and we are all the work of thy hand. In verse 9 he says, be not wroth, which is angry, very, very sore, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. He goes on to say, thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. This is right in Isaiah's day. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? In other words, will you just let them go on, or will you do something about them? And Jehovah answers and says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious and to a stubborn people, but rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, walks after their own thoughts. We see this in the history of the people of Israel all the way through. We remember how time and time again, when it was explained to them that this way was not good, such as in the day when they took Saul to be their king, and God told Samuel to tell them what this king would do, but they said, no, we want a king like other nations. And so they walked in a way that was just after their own thoughts. Jehovah is speaking, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens, and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains, blaspheme me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, that's the cluster of grapes, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. There was to be a portion of them that would be delivered, and I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a field for flocks, and the valley of Achor, word means trouble, a place for the herds to lie down in. For my people that have sought me, but ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepareth a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. This carries us back, of course, to the days before the terror fell upon Israel. And Isaiah is reviewing their sins and the sins that has brought them to their pleasant place with the destruction of most of the people before them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants, those who serve him, by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. Important statement there, the God of truth. I do not believe that there's any way at all that we can draw near to God, that we can serve God, unless we recognize him for what he has declared himself to be, the God of truth. If truth is not our portion, if we have just picked up any idea at all that pleases us, and taken this to ourselves and tried to make this the truth of God, then we're not dealing with the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. Right here, the kingdom is again anticipated, and this is the way that it shall be. Now he says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. In the New Testament time periods, and many of you have studied with me on this, you know that the first New Testament time period is the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. His very presence upon the earth made a difference. Those in Israel could come to him, the Gentiles could not. But those in Israel could come to him, and they could get healing and blessings and so on. And this happened. But that earthly ministry came to an end, and the Lord ascended into heaven, and this brought on the Acts period, the time period when the gospel was preached by commissioned men, and God inspired every word that they spoke, and it was such a direct communication that it put men under responsibility and accountability, and this is the way that it was. God confirmed the word with signs following. That's the way that it was for 33 years. Then came the change. All through the Acts period, the salvation-bringing message was available to the people of Israel, but now at Acts 28:28, it was made available to the nations. And that brought in not anything that had been prophesied or anything that had been predicted, but brought in this long period of time which was a secret in the mind of God and hid from all the prophets, and that is why that we see no Old Testament prophecy fulfilled today. Nothing that has to do with God's government, because God brought in this time which was a secret and now made known. It's now revealed that we're living in a dispensation of grace, a period of time in which all of God's acts are gracious. And men do not get what they deserve. They get what they do not deserve. But next it will be the kingdom of God, and following the kingdom of God, the tribulation, which sometimes men make far more terrible than what it is. They do it to try to frighten people into coming to Christ, because there has always been an idea in so-called Christian theology that men had to be frightened into coming to Christ and race to him as someone who would rescue them from the doom that was hanging over their heads. But it is the goodness of God that leads men to submission, that is to repentance, as it's translated in the New Testament. It's the goodness of God. When the Bible speaks about the fear of God, it's not speaking about being afraid of him, but it is speaking of that awe and reverence that comes when God's majesty is recognized, when his omnipotence is made manifest, and the time will yet come when all the ends of the earth shall stand in this awe before Jehovah. And then, of course, that is comes to an end at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is not next. The second coming brings about the personal presence, called in the Greek the parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. While Satan is bound for that 1,000 years, but then he's loose for a little season, so we put in the little season as one of the time periods, and then comes the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the term heavens and earth is often used as a term which is equal to world. It is equal to a system. And God's going to create a new order of things, a new heavens and a new earth. This is not what he does in the kingdom of God. This is not what he does in the 1,000 years of the personal presence. No, this follows that, and God creates a new heavens and a new earth, and the former, that is, the former heavens and the earth, shall not be remembered nor come into mind. There is very important truth dealing with that, which is found in the Epistle of Peter, the second Epistle of Peter, and chapter 3. Give me just a moment until I get my Bible open there. Lord says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, that in the last days that there will come scoffers who are walking after their own desires. This is their character. And they're saying, where is the promise of his parousia? And in most theology today, it teaches that there is no promise of 1,000 years of the personal presence of Jesus Christ upon the earth. They're saying, where is it? As if it were not there. Just simply denying it. And they go on to say that since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It's brought in there because in practically all science today, and it has pervaded theology as well, there is what is called the uniformity theory, and all things just continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And there has been no great changes like that brought about by the flood, or that brought about in the days when the earth was divided, when the land mass was divided up into its continents. And then it says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, just willing ignorance there, glad to be ignorant of it. But by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth. See, and the earth was standing out of the water and in the water. This is the original creation, as is recorded in Genesis 1:1. It had to be perfect because all of God's works are perfect. I don't believe it was a chaos. I believe that he created it not a chaos. He created it not empty and void as it came to be. But the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now notice it speaks first of the heavens and earth and says the world that then was, because this destroyed the system, the arrangement that made possible life upon the earth. You see, without the heavens, even the sun in the heavens, life would not be possible upon the earth, not even for the least forms of life, whatever they might be. And this earth that then was, this isn't the flood in Noah's day. That the world didn't perish. Noah was right there upon it. He was breathing its air and probably even catching the water that came from heaven and drinking the water. And as long as they were on the boat, everything was all right. But it says the heavens and the earth which are now. These are the heavens and the earth which are was recreated in Genesis 2. And they're kept in store. They're reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But we also know that God is going to bring in a new heavens and a new earth. As Peter continues in verse 13 of the third chapter, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherein righteousness will absolutely make its home. So God is going to create new heavens and a new earth. Former shall not be remembered. But he said, be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Really, it seems to me that this says, not looking that far ahead, be glad and rejoice in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And one of the beautiful things of it, that the longevity of man will be restored. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. That is, if a man should die under God's government at the age of 100, they'd say, why, he was a mere child. Of course, the only reason that he would die would be because of his sin. Death will not be working then, and unless it is imposed by God upon men, it just simply shall not be. But one thing that we can know, and let me just make this very plain. If the kingdom of God should come today, if the kingdom of God should come even before I finish this message, if God should assume sovereignty, then my future would be characterized not by death or even the expectation of dying, but my whole future would be characterized by life, life that he will give me and life that will work in me. And therefore I would live in on through the centuries that make up the kingdom of God. Not growing older, aged and so on, as the only way we understand it today. We have no understanding whatsoever of adding years to our experience and years to our knowledge without growing more decrepit and growing weaker and growing life becoming more and more difficult. But in the kingdom of God, it will not be so. And I expect to be alive and upon this earth when that week of Daniel's 70th week, sometimes called the Great Tribulation, is fulfilled. And I shall have the knowledge and wisdom to conduct myself right, and so will anyone else, unless they are willingly ignorant of the things of God. I expect to live right on through the 1,000 years of his personal presence, and I expect to be alive in the new heavens and in the new earth. For remember that that death that came in when Adam sinned is going to be taken out by the one who takes away the sin of the world, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And to show you that the future is in a measure just like the present, they shall build houses, and that's good, and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. The Lord will fix these things. They shall not plant and another eat, for as the days of the tree are the days of my people. And I suppose they were thinking of the oak trees and the olive trees that grew so long, the type of oak tree that grew there and the olive tree. There are olive trees in Palestine today that they believe were there when Jesus Christ was upon the earth. And we feel for sure that our giant California redwoods have been here for at least 3,000 years. By counting their rings, we could show that they were here for 1,000 years before Christ. So he takes these long-lived things like the trees that they knew about, and as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect, my chosen, shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain and bring forth for trouble. Oh, so much labor at the day is just seeming to bring forth trouble. Man's technical knowledge has got so far ahead of his moral and spiritual knowledge that he can no longer handle it. For these are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. In other words, the fact that the wolf shall not be a meat-eating animal, neither shall the lion, but the lion shall become, well, let's say, a vegetarian, and eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. A reference, of course, to the humility of Satan all through this time. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. And this is the kingdom. And in Israel, you have it in what we might call a microcosm. And yet there is no doubt about it that this will spread out to the entire earth. We continue in the 66th chapter. Thus saith the Lord. The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, we are told in the 113th Psalm. And he declares here, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. These are figurative things. Throne really means a seat of government. Men have got to the place where they bring it in and make a throne to be nothing more than just a chair on which the king might sit now and then. That's what they understand is meant by throne. They've missed it altogether. The throne is the seat of government. We do not use such titles. We gave all of those up in the days of the revolution. But if we'd held on to them, we could say that the throne of our federal government is in Washington, and in California the throne of our state government is in Sacramento. But the Lord says here, heaven is my throne. It is not what he sits upon as if it were a chair, but it is the very seat of government, and the earth is my footstool. And over again I have said, and I would repeat, and I hope that you'll be repeating it, that when our God assumes sovereignty, when our God governs the earth, he will be governing from the throne and not from the footstool. Well, you'll say, what about the 1,000 years when he's personally present upon the earth? Isn't he governing then from the earth? No, the 1,000 years is not for government. People who still need to be governed, who still need to be controlled, they have no place upon the earth in that time of the personal presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom is for government. The purpose of that kingdom is that men might come to know God. That's the purpose of eternal life, that we might come to know God. And he says, where is the house that ye build for me? And where is the place of my rest? You see, the walls of no temple could be made wide enough or far enough apart to contain God. Why, heaven itself was his throne, seat of his government, and the earth itself was his footstool. So where could they build a house? Yet he would condescend to honor the house with their presence. For all those things was my handmaid, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now notice, the man that is poor. Now, what in the world does this mean? That he has no money? No, it does not mean that. This does not mean to tell us that this has to do with the man that has no wealth, the man that has no money. For the word poor in connection with the people of Israel had to do with the common people who really bore the burdens and had no place or privilege in the good things of Israel. Now, the poor man is not proud. The poor man is humble. And so he says, he that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. To such a man, he says, will I look. Now, the word poor here is closely related to the Hebrew word humble. In fact, they're so closely related that they're used interchangeably. And if anyone reads the Sermon on the Mount, they'll get an echo here of this Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. It is the submissive one, the contrite one, who trembles at the word of God. And so he says, now, he that kills an ox, this was right in Isaiah's day, is just the same as if he murdered a man. He that sacrifices a lamb, just the same as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation is as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, it is as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. Now you've got four lawful sacrifices. These were lawful sacrifices. And they're paired off and they're contrasted with four unlawful and disgusting sacrifices that were used in pagan rites. And what the Lord is teaching us here is that even the sacrifices commanded by the law are to the Lord, just like pagan offerings, if one who brings the sacrifice is wicked. This is a theme which Isaiah was proclaiming right in the very beginning of the book, as you remember back in chapter 1, or beginning there about verse 10 or verse 11. So he says, their soul delighteth in their abominations. So he says, now, I also will choose their delusions, just as the ungodly have chosen their wicked ways to defy and outrage God. So we also, he will choose their outrageous acts to punish and to bring them the very fears which they tried to avert by their pagan rites. So he says, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. They did evil before mine eyes, and they chose that in which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at my word. Your brethren that hated you, cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Verse 6, a voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. This is the message to the faithful remnant. He says, who has ever heard of such a thing? That before she labored, she gave birth. And this expresses the speedy rebirth of Israel, apart from any labor whatsoever. Definite proof that there is a pre-Advent kingdom, and before that period of time that is called the travail of Israel, which is tribulation. Who hath heard of such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. And he says, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith God? No, he could not do this. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck, that is, nurse, and be satisfied with the breast of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Beautiful thought here of God the flowing one. In that great eon of the kingdom, he extending peace to her, and this peace flowing like a river, the glory of the nations like a flowing stream. Then shall ye nurse, ye shall be born upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like an herb, the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall bring many. We do not say for a moment that when the kingdom comes, that it's going to be a blessing to all men. Many will be eliminated, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Now in verse 7 it says, they that sanctify themselves. People think that to sanctify is to make holy. But here it is, they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the garden behind one tree in the midst, eating swine flesh and the abomination and the mouth, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. And this has to do with ungodly practices, in which people just simply separate themselves to do these things. For I know their works and their thoughts, it shall come. I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come, and they shall see my glory. God gathering all nations and all languages, and they coming to see his glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, the isles far off that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among nations. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord of all nations, upon horses, in chariots, in litters, upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. For I will take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. See, the Levites, the priesthood is to be reestablished, and the Lord will make his choice. And they will not be priests because men have voted them to be priests, but they will be priests and Levites before the Lord. Then he says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me." Now this is just by way of illustration. He's already spoke of creating the new heavens and the new earth. Now he speaks by way of illustration and says, "Just as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Then it says, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." Which does not mean every human being, but at least every human being in their representatives shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. "And they shall go forth, look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Now, those who make the visits to Jerusalem will also go forth and see something that they may never have seen in their lifetimes. A carcass, a dead person. Now most all of us have seen, if we have any age to us at all, have seen those who are dead. We've participated in the burial of the dead. Maybe we have seen men die right before our very eyes, as I have. And maybe we have seen men killed accidentally and seen their broken and mangled bodies on the highway. But these people will never have seen that. And so here they are, these representatives that come up, that they go forth and they look upon the carcasses of those who have sinned against me. And when it makes a statement that their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, it is their worm that shall not die and their fire that shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. The inasmuch as this appears several times in the New Testament and has to do with the word Gehenna, it really belongs to a study on the nature and the duration of future punishment. But let me tell you what this signifies. Wherever you find the word worm in Scripture, unless it is literal, like the worms that ate the crops, the caterpillars, and so on, but wherever it is used in a figurative sense, it would stand for the shame, the reproach, the ignominious character of one who dies in such a way. Fire, of course, stands for the punishment that was so decreed against them. Will this worm ever die? Will this fire ever be quenched? No, it will not. They're looking upon carcasses, and inasmuch as this is connected with Gehenna, we can say that this word worm, like it was said to the Lord, "I am a worm and no man, a reproach among the people," spoke of the shameful character of the death that he died. We could show you other places where the worm stands for the shame, the ignominious character of such a death, the abhorring of such a thing. Fire always is a symbol of the judgment that is passed, that is decreed. Men were judged by fire, and it came to a place that it represented that. Now, many things can be tested by fire, and many things are tested by fire, and so on. In fact, we'll even speak of the acid test today, and they might speak of the fire test. But let me tell you about an incident that happened right in the history of France, of a worm that did die and a fire that was quenched. There was a Captain Dreyfus in the French army who was a Jew. And the awful anti-Semitism that existed among the French people, as his fellow soldiers saw him rising up, they despised him because he was a Jew. And finally, they concocted all kind of charges against him and said that he had sold secrets to the enemy, that he had sold these secrets and had enriched himself by it. When it came to trial, of course, he was court-martialed. And there is an actual record that the one who was to judge him said, "We will bring him in and we'll make the accusation. If he is greatly perturbed by it, that will show that he's guilty. And if he isn't perturbed by it, if it doesn't throw him into a spasm of a fear, then we'll know that he's just so hard in doing this that that also proves his guilt." So they found Dreyfus guilty of treason, and they sentenced him to be drummed out of the army and to be sent to Devil's Island, the famous French island of punishment. So he was brought to the parade grounds. His sword was broken. His buttons were stripped. His uniform was torn. And he was drummed out of the French army and sent to Devil's Island. There it was, the shame of it, a traitor charged with treason. Even the fire, the judgment against him was false and bad, but it was judgment nevertheless, and there he was. Until the man Emil Zola took it up. J'étais accusé, I accuse, if I pronounced that right. I accuse, and in his papers, he accused the army. The time came, he was given a new trial. They found out that all the evidence against him had been trumped. He was brought back. He was given his commission in the army. The judgment was annulled. The shame of it was now gone. He fought bravely in World War II. I believe that he died with the rank of a major general. So there's the case of a worm that did die. But with God's judgments and the shame that comes from it, that worm will never die. That fire will never be quenched. That's just a little bit on this. And that closes our studies of the book of Isaiah. My time is up. It has been my joy to teach you. I have found profit from the study of this book, and I trust you have the same. Till we meet again around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye.